I'll just mention this real quick, that song. I didn't say this beforehand because I didn't know if I would make it through if I mentioned this. I've mentioned it many times that when I was in Togo in West Africa, Todd de Kreiger died. He got, what was it called, Joy? Lassa fever. Took his life, and I remember his wife had to fly to Germany. She tried to be with him when he died. And so she was gone that first Sunday afterwards, and she was there the second Sunday. And I remember she showed up, and we sang that song together as a group of believers, as a church, if you will. And I remember thinking, wow, we're singing about God's goodness in the midst of this brother, this surgeon who passed away. That song will always stick with me. In that regard. And my hope, my desire is that you, as we look at Matthew chapter 9, and particularly this passage where he says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I pray that you will see the goodness and the mercy, the compassion of our God. Matthew ended the Gospel of Matthew with the words, of Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Does that bring you comfort to know that God is with you always? No matter what, it does me. And yet, the passage here, it is a command. The authority has been given to the followers of Christ to go and make disciples, to make disciples of every nation. This is something that is directly given to his disciples, but it, by way of extension, it is given to us. But this is not the first time that Christ commissioned his disciples. The first commissioning to go out is right here in our passage in Matthew 9. Jesus, or I should say, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And the first thing that I see here is that Jesus acts like a shepherd. This imagery of the shepherd is so important throughout the whole Bible, from at least from the book of Numbers all the way through the New Testament into the book of Revelation. When Jesus saw the crowds, he was like God, the Father, seeing his sheep, the sheep that the Father had given to him. I'm reminded of Psalm 23, in the words of David, "The Lord is my shepherd." David, little boy who'd grown up taking care of his father's sheep, he knew what it was like to be a shepherd, to go out and stay in those cold nights, to have to fight off a bear or something else to comfort and to restore a little lamb. David understood that it was the Lord who fed him, who watered him, who restored him, guides him, protects him, comforts him, and it is the Lord who would follow him all the days of his life. That's what a shepherd is. That's what a shepherd does. And yet, the people of Israel were like sheep without a shepherd. Again, this imagery goes all throughout the scriptures. I'm going to read a few of these with you. Numbers 27:17. Moses, getting ready to die, knew that there would have to be somebody else who would come along. And so he prayed, "Lord, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." David knew and understood the importance of the people. Moses knew and understood the importance of the people having a shepherd. And this is the first place in Scripture, at least that I am aware of, where it refers to God's people, Israel, as sheep in need of a shepherd. There's another reference in 1 Kings 22:17. Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, formed an alliance with Jehoshaphat because Aram was coming to invade his land. And before Jehoshaphat would sign the deal and join in a peace compromise, or not compromise, a peace treaty. That's not the word I'm looking for. Covenant's the word I'm looking for. Before he would sign in this covenant, if you will, he said, so let's go and ask a prophet, see what the word of the Lord is. And so they call a guy named Micaiah. And in 1 Kings 22:17, he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep, which have no shepherd. They have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And Ahab immediately knew what it was. It was a prophecy against him. He said, I knew it. You were going to prophesy against me. I didn't want to call you, but he made me call you. And what are you doing? And so Ahab came up with a really clever idea. He's going to disguise himself. And the text tells us that at random, somebody drew their bow back, shot an arrow, and it pierced him between the joint of his armor. Ahab died that day, and Israel was like sheep. Without a shepherd, without a leader, even a terrible leader like Ahab. Maybe the greatest indictment is against Israel's shepherds. Go ahead and open your Bible with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, and I want you to see this. This is a terrible indictment against God's shepherds, the shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to jump around, so stick with me. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, this is what the Lord God says, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should the shepherds not feed the flock? Verse 7, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, certainly, because my flock has become plundered, and my flock has become food for all the animals of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Behold, I am against the shepherds. Verse 11. For the Lord God says, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and look for them as a shepherd cares for his flock. On a day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I also will care for my sheep and will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. Verse 15, I myself will feed my flock, and I myself will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will eliminate. I will feed them with judgment. Well, who's the shepherd going to be? Verse 23, then I will appoint over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful animals from the land. Verse 30. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. God has great judgment in store for any shepherd of the people of Israel who will not go out and stay with the sheep and protect the sheep and lay down their life for the sake of the sheep. Now we get to the New Testament, and nothing has changed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the different leaders of Israel, they're gluttonous shepherds who don't really even care for the sheep at all. Zechariah 10:2 says, "The people will wander like sheep. They are wretched because there is no shepherd." If I could bring it maybe a little bit closer to home in an illustration that you and I might understand, they're like a class of kindergartners whose teacher didn't show up that day. I don't want to know what's going to happen with a class of kindergartners when no teacher shows up. But you know who did arrive? It was David, the prince. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the scribes. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." During his life, Jesus, the good shepherd, came. He called his sheep by name. He knew them, and they knew him. And he willingly, gladly laid down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are one of his sheep, and Christ has laid down his life for you. He is the good shepherd. And I hope that brings you comfort. I hope that brings you great joy, knowing that he cares for you all the days of your life. So with this in mind then, the good shepherd, this passage as a whole, back in Matthew chapter 9, extending itself into Matthew chapter 10, it teaches us three features of the Christian life in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Three features of the Christian life. The first one is to see clearly. Look at verse 36 with me, Matthew 9:36. "Seeing the crowds..." So often we go about our business from day to day, wherever it is that you work or go to school or whatever it is that you find yourself doing. What are the things that collect your attention? Is it a task or a series of tasks? Things that have to be done? Are you more concerned with things or with people? When Jesus was on his way to raise up the daughter of Jairus from the dead, Jesus stopped because he wasn't concerned about things, but he was concerned with people. A woman had touched him, you remember? And he stopped to draw attention to her. We need to be like Jesus, who cares about people, who sees things clearly. And not like the disciples who said, "No, we're on our way to do important business. Leave the master alone. Who touched me? Come on, let's go. Come on, let's get going." And we never would have known about this woman who had faith to touch Jesus, to be healed. Constantly, the disciples had to learn this lesson. Remember in Matthew 19, I think I've mentioned it three times in the last few weeks, children were brought to Jesus. And the disciples, "No, get the children away. No, 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 no." Jesus said, "Stop. Let them come to me." And he blessed them. He touched them. He held them. Because Jesus saw clearly those who needed him. D.A. Carson tells the story when he was a pastor planting a church in Ottawa, Canada. A friend of his, a mentor to him, decided that the two of them should go off on a little bit of a camping trip about 4 hours away to a secluded lake in the woods that nobody knew about. 4 hours away they drove, and they got there. D.A. Carson tells of his horror and disappointment when he discovered a few hundred teenagers celebrating their high school graduation. They had alcohol. They were swimming in the lake that he wanted to swim in by himself. And they were swimming in such a way that people who've had too much alcohol go swimming. You can use your own imagination for what that might have looked like. half wanting to condemn these teenagers and half wanting to leave, just to run away, Carson noticed his mentor, who was looking at the teenagers with an entirely different eye. And he said, "Teenagers, what a mission field." You see, they saw the same thing in an entirely different way. How do you look at people that you don't like being around at times? Maybe for whatever reason, in one particular moment, they just rubbed you the wrong way. How do you look at them? Do you look at them as an obstacle to be overcome? Or do you see them as a harvest waiting to be reaped and collected for the glory of God? In his book, Confrontation, Jesus' Confrontation with the World, Carson concluded, "Compassion in ministry is not so much a characteristic of a certain type of personality as the characteristic of a person with certain set of priorities." Let me read that again. "Compassion in ministry is not so much the characteristic of a certain type of personality as the characteristic of the person with a certain set of priorities." What are your priorities in life? Are you concerned with things or with people? See, here at CUNA Baptist Church, we exist for three purposes: the exaltation of God, the edification of fellow believers, and the evangelism of unbelievers. It has been a long time since I said that phrase here. It's on the cover of our bulletins. It's out there in the hallway as you come into the auditorium here. That is our purpose, and we must do all that we can to accomplish those three things: the exaltation of God, the edification of fellow believers, and evangelism of unbelievers to Jesus Christ. Do you do that? Do you even think about that? We should constantly be thinking about that, our purpose, so that we are able to stimulate one another towards what we say we believe and are trying to do. Again, today's message focuses on that last part, the evangelism of unbelievers to Jesus Christ. What is it that you're thinking on a Friday at 5 o'clock as you're getting into your car, heading home from work for the weekend, and you see a horde of other people getting into their cars, going off? Do you think about where they're going? I'm not talking about where they're going to spend the weekend. I'm talking about where they're going to spend eternity. Do you pray for your fellow workers, for your neighbors, so that they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Jesus said back in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." If you truly believe in the words of Christ that they are true, then you take this as a great warning, knowing that everybody's going through this wide gate and it leads to destruction, and there is a lot of work to be done. The first thing that Jesus did that he taught us in order to fulfill the Great Commission was to see clearly. The second one is to feel compassionately. To feel compassionately. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Vine's dictionary describes this word as to be moved as to one's inward parts, to be moved with compassion, to yearn with compassion. It is frequently recorded of Christ towards the multitudes and towards individual sufferers. Do you feel compassion for people? Jesus did. I think that I've mentioned this before, but this idea of compassion, I read that definition. It's the inward parts. It's like guts. When you watch one of those commercials and it comes upon you and it's almost a surprise, and you see a little child in a third world country starving. That feeling that you get in your guts, in your stomach, deep down within, that's called compassion. It's an actual feeling, something that you experience. John uses that same word. Oh, by the way, Compassion International, that's what they're appealing to, that feeling. 1 John 3:17 uses the same word, but it's translated a different way. It's translated heart. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, there's that word, heart, his compassion. They close his compassion against him. How does the love of God abide in him? The implication is it doesn't. You see people who are in need and you shut your heart down towards all mercy and compassion and you refuse to acknowledge the need, well then the love of God does not abide in you. We use this in many different ways and parts of our life. But Jesus saw the crowd and he felt compassion because they were distressed. They were downcast. And they were like sheep without a shepherd. Is anybody here distressed, downcast? I want you to know that Jesus sees you. And he feels compassion for you. But let's turn that on the other side and let's try to be like Jesus. Do you see others around you who are downcast, who are distressed, who are scattered or dispersed like sheep without a shepherd? We need to feel compassion in such a way that we go and give them the gospel because that is what they need. Jude 22 and 23 helps us to grab a hold of this idea. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy without, or mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by their flesh. If this is the imagery that you need, then so be it. Snatch people out of the fire. Try to be like that catcher in the rye field so the children don't run over the cliff. Give people the gospel so that they will be saved. Do you feel compassion for people? In verse 37, Jesus transitions from a shepherd to a farmer. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, just like the image of a shepherd is, it is all throughout Scripture, the image of a farmer, or I should say of God as a farmer, is all throughout Scripture. Let me just remind you of how Jesus described it in Matthew, a little bit later, where he talks about the good seed. In Matthew 13, 9 through 3, or 3 through 9, and then he gives explanation in verses 18 through 23. The word is the seed. It's planted in the hearts of people. Some have the word snatched away by the devil. Some hear it and receive it with joy, but they have no root. So they fall away. I think there should be patience in the idea of farming. Let the roots grow, give them water, and pull the weeds. Some have the word choked out by the thorns of the worry of life, but some hear it, they understand it, and they believe it. These are the ones who produce fruit, and such is the kingdom of God. Or how about God's field? In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, he's talking about some water and some plant, or some plant and some water, and he says this, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God has called us to come alongside and work with him in the field. I want you to see in verse 38 that this, in fact, is God's harvest. Look down on your Bibles with me. Matthew 9, 38, therefore plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his field. There's work to be done. Let's get out into the field and let's get out and go and do some work. But let's consider the harvest for a second. We all know what it looks like at the last 2 weeks of July, maybe the first week of August, with these amber waves of grain blowing in the breeze. It's beautiful, marvelous, isn't it? One of the great things about Idaho in the middle of the summer. There's something special about the harvest being brought in, whether it's a wheat harvest or a corn harvest, an alfalfa harvest, a mint harvest. Sometimes the mint's a little too strong for me, but the Truex family got to experience a little bit different kind of a harvest this fall, summer, fall. We had blackberries, and rather than collecting them all in a week, they were ready just a little bit at a time. And so I would go out maybe every 3 or 4 days and collect some blackberries. Take them in, put them on cereal, put them in my oatmeal, and I enjoyed it. They were good. And well, about, I don't know, 10 days went by, and I'd just forgotten to go get the blackberries. And so I was like, got to go get some berries. I'm hungry. And I went out and picked them all. I was expecting a huge harvest of big, plump, juicy berries. I was disappointed. You see, what happened is the berries just kept growing and getting bigger and bigger, and then they just fell off. And when I went out to go and collect this great harvest, most of these wonderful berries began to sour on the ground. I gathered what I could. In fact, I started reaching in inside the plant and everything. No thorns on these particular berries. And I was delighted with that, pulled off as many berries as I could. And as I did, a hornet was there, and he was not happy with me. He stung my finger. I did get ultimate revenge on him, but that's really a different story. The point that I want to get to is that when we wait to go and gather the harvest spoils. It's rotten. It perishes, and it is wasted. In verse 38, Jesus said, therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his field. This is a harvest. When it's gathered, it's a harvest of life. And when it's failed to be gathered, it is a harvest of judgment. There is oftentimes throughout Scripture when a harvest is associated with judgment. For instance, in Isaiah 17, 10 and 11, it says, therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange god. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in the day of sickliness and incurable pain. Or how about Joel 3:13? Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. As we consider Matthew 9:38, there is a great warning. The harvest that is not gathered in will be a harvest of judgment. Judgment is coming. But that's not the goal here in Matthew 9:38. I know that there's some who think that this is the goal. I do not see this as the goal. I think the goal is to bring in the harvest. Look again. It says, therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. This is a plentiful harvest, and it needs to be gathered in. Go find workers to bring the harvest in. This is a harvest of life, everlasting life spent with Jesus Christ for the purpose of which we were created, to have fellowship with him. Brothers and sisters, we need to go before the Lord and plead with him to send out workers into the harvest. And that brings us to the third feature of the Christian life. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to see clearly, to feel compassionately, and to pray fervently. Pray fervently. When's the last time you prayed for more workers? When's the last time you prayed for success? Let me give you some examples of how you need to be praying. We need to pray for missionaries in the field that are currently there in the field working. And I want you to write these names down if you don't have them. There's 10 missionaries that we support here at Cuna Baptist Church. The first one is Mary Amesbury. She serves at Cleveland State University in Ohio. And Faith, this is for you, actually. I pray, I think, for Mary as much as I pray for anybody else. The first week of every single month, Mary sends out a prayer letter and says, pray for, and tells me whatever's going on in Cleveland State University at Campus Fellowship. And I pray for her. And every once in a while, she'll send out another email and say, hey, this is an important day. We're electing some new officers for our student fellowship. And I pray for him. And then she says how the day went. She's really good at communication. Not everybody has the ability to communicate through email. It's assuming that email works, which I discovered when I lived in Togo. Email does not always work, okay? But we need to be in prayer for our missionaries regularly. And I would challenge you, if you don't have a missionary that you pray for every day, find somebody, whether it's on our list of 10 missionaries or not, find somebody to be praying for. Jerry and Angie Berheim, they serve as our Awana missionaries right here in Idaho, in the northwestern part of the United States. They also serve in Oregon, not in Washington, but Idaho, Oregon. James and Melissa Fife in Togo, Sparky and Mindy Clancy, they live out in Notice, but twice a year they go to the Democratic Republic of Congo and serve there. Peter and Jamie Hudson, our brother and sister in Colombia. We just added Peter and Jamie Hudson, but we also added Mark and Serena Mauser, servants in Togo. Faith Schaefer, of course, our own in Togo. Jack and Cheryl Shiflett. Jack was the first pastor at my last church that I was at, Montana Avenue Baptist Church. He served there, I'll just say, for 10 years. And then he was called to Europe, and he served with Muslim people specifically, but he served in Spain, and then it kind of broadened out to Europe, and then it transitioned to the Middle East. Jack's retired. He lives in Fresno. Jack and Cheryl are retired. They live in Fresno now, but they're still serving God's people, and they're still serving missionaries at ABWE. Pray for Jack and Cheryl Shiflett, even in their retirement. Finally, Lee and Becky Ward in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord will bless them. And I'll add Paul, their son. He is serving as a missionary. And the great thing about that is that he's DR Congolese. I don't even know if that's a word. But he's from there. He grew up there. He lives there. He speaks the language without accent. Pray for Paul. As we need to send more workers out, pray for their success. Furthermore, as we pray for missionaries, or as we pray fervently, we need to pray for more missionaries from right here at CUNA Baptist Church. Pray that God will raise up in the hearts of boys and girls, young men and young women, to go out. Pray that he wouldn't just use young men and young women, but that he'd use middle-aged men and women. Pray that he would use old, can I say that? Men and women here from CUNA Baptist Church. We had some friends, they were from the valley, and they made it their field to go to Mongo Togo and just serve. They would serve, they realized that they were there for about a year, and then they realized, wow, we've got some serious problems during Harmattan. And Harmattan is where this kind of sand from the Sahara Desert would be blown over the sky, and it just made a mess of everything. And she had asthma, maybe some COPD, and she had trouble breathing during Harmattan. So they could only live there during certain months of the year. Pray that God will raise up people to go and serve, even if it's 3 months at a time, in different countries, wherever that country might be. And I'll tell you what, the Lord might be calling some people here in this room today, some of those who are listening online, to go and serve as missionaries. God might be raising you for his purposes to go and bring in the harvest. So let's pray. Let's pray fervently. Finally, pray for evangelistic opportunities in your home, with your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, whoever it is. Pray for those opportunities. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your friends at school, your friends who you go bowling with or shoot baskets with or go skeet shooting with, whatever it is that you do, pray for them, that God will open the door for evangelistic opportunities. George Mueller ran an orphanage in England in the 1800s, and in November of 1844, he began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. He said, "I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whether pressure of my engagements might, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed for the others. 5 years elapsed. And then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted." 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2 sons of one of Mueller's friends were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." And finally, in 1897, 52 years after he began praying daily without interruption for these 2 men, they were finally converted, but it was after George Mueller had died. Let me encourage you to pray. Pray for the salvation of individual people by name. Maybe 5's overwhelming. Pick one friend and you pray for that one friend every single day, that God will save them, that God will call them to glory, and that God will use you or somebody else, anybody else, even if it's after your death, that God will use your prayers to lead that person to salvation. Brothers and sisters, the harvest is ripe. The harvest is plentiful. Let's go out, because the workers are few. Do you seek the Lord in prayer? I think George Mueller understood what prayer without ceasing looks like. Finally, we have in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the answer to prayer. I have this picture in my mind. This is not in the Bible. This is not in the text. This is just what I picture. All right, guys, Jesus saying, "Come on, guys, let's pray." And all 12 disciples, okay. And they bowed their heads and maybe closed their eyes, and they prayed, "Lord, would you please raise up workers to go out into the harvest? We know that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So, Lord, please raise up workers to go and bring in the harvest." Amen. Maybe they looked at each other and Jesus said, "All right, guys, the Lord's telling me the answer to my prayer is you. Let's go." In chapter 10, really verses 5 through 42, it's the commissioning. He tells them something and he sends them off. Let's look at verse 1. "Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every sickness." Here's the answer to the prayer. It was the 12 disciples. Hold on. Verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 disciples?" Different term here. Apostles. You see, a disciple is a student. An apostle is one who is sent. And this is where Christ sends out his disciples who are now apostles. He is sending them out to go and do the work. This is the first commissioning. Have you ever considered that you might be the answer to your own prayers? The disciples were. A couple details that I want to just draw out here. Luke chapter 10. Now, that's a different commissioning. All right, Luke 9 records this commissioning that Matthew is talking about, Luke 9:1, and it just is a couple verses. And then Luke 10, he sends them out again, and he sends another 70 with them. But he tells us that they send them out in twos, groups of 2. And I think that that's why Matthew actually states the names of the 12 disciples right here in the way that he does. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And then I've got a semicolon right there in my Bible. And James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. I think the two of them went out together. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, semicolon, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who also betrayed him. A couple different times these lists are given throughout the synoptics, and for the most part, they're the same. There's a few differences. Sometimes it calls Matthew Levi. Sometimes there's a little different order in the way that they are. But here we have this. They're sent out. They're in groups. They're in probably groups of two. They go out, and they do ministry. The problem is that they weren't ready yet. Does anybody feel like you're not ready to do ministry, especially evangelism? What if they reject the word that I give to them? What if I trip over things and say things in the wrong way? You know what? The disciples were not ready when they were sent out. They still made silly mistakes. Do you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. And Peter says, far be it from me. It's not going to happen. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Whoops. Shouldn't have said that. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see him with my eyes and put my finger into his hands. James and John wanted to call down fire upon a city because they wouldn't let him in. Sons of thunder. They weren't ready. But God still used them where they were, even though that they tripped over their word. They didn't know how to articulate things in just the perfect way, but God used them where they were at. And you know what? In the same way, God can use you where you're at, even if you're not ready. I'm not ready. And yet God has called us to participate in evangelism, to bring in the harvest. So go. Let's go and participate in evangelism. Ladies, right now, our ladies' ministry on the second and fourth Thursday of the month, they're going through a tool called Good Soil. And it's an evangelistic tool. And they're learning how to give the Gospels. Ladies, I want to invite you all to come and participate. We meet in the morning at what time? 11 o'clock, and then the evening at 7. Ladies, come on that second and fourth Thursday, in the morning or in the afternoon, and you're going to be given a tool for evangelism. You can use that, or you can use other tools. There's lots of different tools for evangelism. If you're like, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, then come and learn, and then go out and participate in this great commission that Christ has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we cry out the words that Jesus commanded us to pray. Please send out more workers into the harvest. Lord, use us. Use us to bring in your harvest right here in CUNA, in the Treasure Valley, Nampa, Meridian, Boise, wherever it is that people live. Lord, use us to bring in the harvest. We know that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So, Father, send more workers. Lord, I want to pray for the workers that we have, that we're in the middle of sending out. I want to pray for our missionaries, for Mary Amesbury, for Jerry and Angie Berheim, for James and Melissa Fife, Sparky and Mindy Clancy, Peter and Jamie Hudson, Mark and Serena Mauser, Faith Schaefer, Jack and Cheryl Shiflett, Gerald and Katie Touchstone, Lee and Becky Ward, and their son Paul Ward as well. Lord, would you bless them? Would you give them success in all that they do? And then, Lord, I pray that you would send out more missionaries from right here at CUNA Baptist Church. Would you raise up the boys and girls or middle-aged men and women or maybe even older men and women to go out and to participate in bringing in the harvest? Lord, raise up more workers here at CUNA Baptist Church. Now I'm thinking about communion, Lord. I pray that you would use us to draw people to the cross. to know why you came. And Lord, as we remember right now, as we consider the cross of Christ, Lord, I pray for humble hearts as we look towards communion, remembering and celebrating the death of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for Christ, who made it possible for us to have fellowship with you. And what a joy that is, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are with us until the end of the age. Lord, what a joy it is to know and have fellowship with you. And so today we celebrate that, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.